We have our very own Dr. Khan to come to bring with us, bring to us his sermon. Just for, I think most of us know him very well. He and his wife, Auntie Li Ju, has been worshiping with us for a very long time. For those who are not familiar, he's a leading scientist in agriculture. So he has a very strong scientific background, so all his talks are always has a very strong science view of the Bible. That's what I like about his teaching. And he has two sons, maybe two with two grandchildren, and he'll be bringing us his series called The Kingdom of Heaven, The Restoration of Creation. This is part one. So not fun.
Okay, thank you very much. The volume seems good to me. What about you? Can you hear me? Good morning, everyone. Last week I wasn't here. I was on Zoom. And well, that's it, right? When you're overseas, that's the way you do it. But I'm glad that we have Zoom, yeah, so I could actually participate in the church. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to do it. Anyway, last week, that means Monday to basically Wednesday, was my last few days in office. And I will be formally retired at the end of the year from Syngenta, whom I worked for about 33 years. And the surprising thing to my colleagues, when I told them that I'm retiring, that how come you work so long for the company? Only one company, though. And of course, I also do not know why I worked for this company for so long. I suppose the other companies are not good enough to find me. And I've been very low key in the company itself. Nobody knows me too much, yeah, except those people I work with. So the other question is, what's next for me? So I have committed to do 3 days of study next year with Brooks Bible College. So I'll be considering enrolling some certificate courses and 1 day of volunteering for CMI and also for the church here, of course, preparing messages and things like that. And 1 day of consulting, if I can, back to Syngenta. If they want me back, but up to 1 day only. So I'm not giving them too much time after next year, after end of this year. There will be some travel between Singapore and Perth and Auckland. That's where my sons are living at this moment in time. And I need to give some input to our grandchildren. So this is the fourth of the last of the series on the Kingdom of Heaven that we started this year. Today we'll deal with restoration, which is really a big subject, and so I have two parts to it. There are four questions I think we need to address. One is, what is the restoration? How do you define it, and who is the restorer? And that is probably easier to answer. How is God going to restore what He started in Genesis 1, verse 1, and when is the restoration? So we're going to leave when to the January next year that I'll be coming back to finish this part of the entire series. And of course, the Bible holds answers to all these questions that we have about the restoration, about the future. At the end of November, we came back from Perth after a reunion with our family. So I'd like to introduce our family to you. Now it's much extended. This is our first son with his wife, Pauline, and Peyton. And Zara is with Nai Nai. And of course, our second son, Ren and Mayan, and Xander is with me. And Zev is on the way. Probably in February, they will get delivered. Jeff or Jeffania. I think that is a name that is being thrown out. Just get our approval, more or less, something like that. So it's okay. It's up to you. You appoint it. So we miss you, Karen, and the family when you were in Perth that time. I think you were away on in church during the church time. Before I start, I'd like to highlight one significant discovery after the Dead Sea Scroll. I'm not sure whether you actually informed about this. This is about a 2 by 2 centimeter tablet, which they finally was able to image. What are the text on that tablet? It is done by a team of, I suppose, archaeologists from the ABR or Associates for Biblical Research. And the significance is really in these two verses here, which I highlighted. First, let's go to Deuteronomy 11, verse 29. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. So that is the time when Moses led the entire Israelites, the second generation, except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses himself. And they were at the Moab, the plains of Moab, on the eastern side of the river of Jordan before they cross over to start the conquest of Canaan. In one day, Moses read the entire Deuteronomy to the whole of Israelites. Yeah? So that is what was spoken through Moses. And then in Joshua 8, 30 to 35, which we will read only verse 30, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. Yeah? So Joshua basically executed what the words of Moses spoke to him at the other side of the Jordan when they were inside. That is about a year after they crossed the Jordan. So let me read you the quote of the alphabets that found in this particular 2x2 centimeter tablet. Curse, curse, curse. Cursed by the God Yahweh, you will die. Curse, curse, you will surely die. Cursed by Yahweh, curse, curse, curse. So there is a very interesting chiastic structure focusing on the curses in Mount Ebal, which Moses instructed the Israelites to do. These are what we call the Paleo-Hebrew alphabets. You can read about it if you get this set of slides, which I will give it to, I've already given to Sokwai. And it dismisses the historical minimalists, those who don't believe that the first five books of Moses are written by Moses, and those who do not believe in the supernatural power of God in the first five books of Moses. So these people now in seminaries and in churches, they are probably having a little bit of problems with this discovery. Now, the second application of this particular tablet is this, that these curses also apply to the current Hellenistic Canaanite culture of our days. Now, it is unfortunate that Singapore is participating in such a culture and thus inviting the curses of judgment in future. Okay. So no nation is going to be spared depending on where you stand. Are you standing with God or not? Yeah. So this is a very important application to us. The final restored creation will be a new creation and a new earth. Okay. And according to the blueprint of heaven. So God will keep his promises to the end in the covenant with creation, which we started in the first of the series. And it began with Adam, the first man, and will end with Christ, the last Adam. So this is an umbrella covenant that God made with mankind. So talking about heaven, here is one on the restoration from John 3, verse 11 to 13. Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, which is really the first step to heaven by walking with God. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you did not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So the key phrase there I like to highlight to you is that how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Yeah. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. But the statement applies to all of us here today, including myself, because restoration is a heavenly concept. It begins with being born again and it follows by the outworking of the Christian life called the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character, and good works, which is our behavior. Okay, whatever we do extended to other people around us. It is the exercising of our faith in God in our daily walk with the Holy Spirit. If we surrender to the secular worldview of the Hellenistic version of the Canaanite culture, which is my code word for a lot of things happening in Canaan before the conquest, and we reject God's teachings and Jesus. So it is a decision we have to make ourselves where we stand, whether we stand with God or stand with the world. And it will come a time that we will be forced to do that. So the politicians, particularly the Christians politicians in everywhere in the world, they are being forced to make a decision. Many of them are making the wrong decisions. Creation has a beginning and an end. So when we ask a simple question like this, when heaven and earth runs its course, what will happen? How will God end history with justice? So from what we know in the Bible, God is accountable for the saints, which is set apart as a church of nations. Sometimes we call ourselves the Gentiles or the Gentile nations. And he's also accountable for Israel, which is set apart as a nation of the elect. But probably you might know as a nation, out of all the nations being selected as an elect. And he's also responsible for the rebels, the people siding with Satan and his world leaders, which is the earthly kingdom that's trying to establish to rule the world during the last days. And creation, which is the heavens and the earth. Everything under heaven will be accounted for. And there is justice to this. And justice is not universalism, which is the belief by some Christians, so-called Christians, that everyone, including Satan, will someday be saved. That is a very extreme form of universalism. So we don't believe in that. Otherwise, judgment has no meaning in the Bible. Okay? So I want to talk about the principles of readiness in the context of judgment, because it is a serious decision God has to make in the final days. There is an appointed time when creation cries out for judgment. Then the Father will initiate the action through his Son, the Holy Spirit, or the angels, which we have a lot of cases as we read from the Bible. So I'm going to read to you four verses which give us this pattern that God used to tell us how he will judge the world. So the first one is coming from Genesis 4, verse 10. He said, "What have you done?" He was speaking to Cain. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." So Cain was ready for judgment. We saw in the last lesson that God did not kill him. God was gracious to him, just gave a mark to him that he should not be killed, but gave him a chance to repent, to become a follower of God as well. Genesis 6:3. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The world in Noah's days is ready for the appointed time of judgment during the Genesis 6 to 9 period. So it was about 120 years, right? Appointed for them. And then in Genesis 15, verse 16, "Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So Canaan is ready for the conquest after the fourth generation. The four generations are Jacob, who went to Egypt, Levi, the son of Jacob, then the daughter of Jacob, Jochebed, who bore Moses. Moses is the fourth generation who led them out. Yeah? So the Bible is accurate in accounting for all these numbers. In Genesis 18, verse 20, "And the Lord said, The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly great." So the tribes in Sodom and Gomorrah and also the other cities around the plains were part of the Canaanites. They were the first ripe for judgment. So they were judged because creation around the Dead Sea cries out for judgment. But the Amorites were the last one to come in. And then we read in Hosea, God's justification for judgment. Hosea 4, verse 1 to 3. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. The knowledge of God is really important, and I will highlight that, highlight it again towards the end, because there's an application for us. God's justification to initiate judgment is when Israel rejected the covenant that God made with them. So without the covenant, they were void of faith, kindness, and knowledge of God. Without the knowledge of God, mankind and nations naturally follow the evil of Satan. Because there is secular knowledge, they follow. And there is no middle ground. So as we go towards the end, there will be a decision we have to make. Yeah. So this is very important. You have to bear in mind of that, because time is going to get worse and not going to get better. Continuing, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. So sins are incompatible with creation and turn the harmony of creation into chaos. Mankind loses its dominion over creation, and creation simply cries out for justice. If there is no people in the country cries out for justice, creation in the country will cry out for justice. That is so bad. Yeah. And this is how God will be initiated, and the wrath will come from God and judgment will come. So it is a serious business with God, and God judges because, not because he wants to destroy the people, but because he wants to protect his people from the destruction of these people who are away from God, who are walking not with God. So that's the reason for judgment. So continuing on the principles of readiness, you have few verses in Romans 11, starting from verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So until all the nations have received the gospel, with the last person converted, then it is time. This is different from Israel, which must go through the last 7 years, because the nation must accept, the nation itself, the whole nation, must accept the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in his first coming. Okay. Ephesians 1 verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth in him. This is covenant with creation when it is completed. So this is when God's covenant with creation in heavens and on earth has reached maturity. There is an expiry date of this covenant. So we must not take it lightly. Revelation 6 verse 10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So the righteous cries out for judgment. Saints who were killed cry out judgment. This is consistent also with the crying out of the blood of Abel when he was killed. So there are really two principles now that we can see reading these verses. sin must come to full circle, and gospel has reached everyone. And so if you allow me to chart this on these two principles on a very simple way to denote the readiness of judgment, from the covenant with Noah, God has been slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. And we read this in Psalm 86, verse 15. But the trigger to unleashing the judgment is when sins and conversions have peaked. Further waiting will lead to more Christians being persecuted and executed. And that's not what God's want. So judgment comes to protect the Christians. And unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. This is in Matthew 24, verse 22. Yeah. And the Father will send Jesus to return on to earth as Christ the Messiah, the anointed one, which means. So he's coming as king. So all Israel will believe that, but it was too late for them. They had to go through basically the last 7 years. So these principles, just bear in mind that the time has not come yet. It has not peaked. But when it's peaked, then Jesus will come again. So let's just reflect back a little bit on Matthew's discourse, which we started in the first series on the kingdom of heaven. He's saying there is a spiritual conflict up in the heavenly realm between the God of heaven and the humanity on earth. And this conflict began with the original sin in the Garden of Eden, propagated by Satan through the serpent. Paradise on earth was broken and the earth was corrupted. And from the Tower of Babel, when the nations were formed, to the present, mankind created a pantheon of gods in this conflict. They rely on their gods, and they have sins or excesses of life, and wars revolve around their religious systems, even today. So all the early wars were about getting loot or riches and treasures from the other nations. It's basically robberies. If you want to look at it, wars are robberies. Matthew shows us that this conflict will be resolved only in the end. The resolution is the restoration of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So when you read Matthew again, I trust that you will read it in this light, and then you will see clearer what Matthew is trying to tell us with his 3.5 years with Jesus. This is a representation of God's six covenants with mankind. Creation represented by Adam, and rainbow is represented by Noah. Sometimes we call it a Noahic covenant. Nations are represented by Abraham, and land of Israel is represented by Moses, and the messianic line is represented by David. And then, of course, he came. The new creation is fulfilled in Jesus. But there is a complication. It's the rebellion of Israel and also, of course, the people of this world. Jews or Gentiles who accepted Jesus as a Messiah becomes the church. But Israel is the remaining work in progress in God's books. So he still have a lot of work to do with Israel. Now, we're going to switch to some prophecies, inform us about the restoration, okay? So we will begin with Daniel's prophecy, which is specific to Israel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, I think we read it many times. I think it will be good to read it again just to refresh us. 70 weeks has been decreed for your people and your holy city. The numbering system is mine, is uninspired. Just to allow me to list it as a number of things that God is saying to Israel. To finish the transgression, 2, to make an end of sin, 3, to make atonement for iniquity, 4, to bring in everlasting righteousness, 5, to seal up vision and prophecy, and 6, to anoint the most holy place. All these have an impact on the Gentile Christians. What will happen to Israel will spill over to the rest of the world. So Israel's appointed time is integrated with the world's appointed time and the church's appointed time as well. So everything will converge into one timeline in the future. Now let's go to Acts number 3, chapter 3, verse 19 to 21, which is Peter's prophecy to when he has 5,000 converted with this sermon. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive, and the period of testimony, a restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. Sorry about my eyesight, it's getting worse. I got to deal with it sometime in December or early next year. So there are a couple of things here. Christ, the Messiah, and appointed means future. So Jesus Christ is in heaven from his ascension to the future appointed time when he will restore all things. Yeah? So this is prophesied by Peter. Now, these verses we read also define what restoration means in the Greek dictionary. It means not only the true theocracy, but also of what more perfect state of being of even physical things which existed before the fall. So the ultimate restoration is the perfect new heaven and new earth that we are talking about. That is a final destination in God's plan for his saved followers and also those Israelites who are following him. Here is Paul's prophecy in Romans 8, verse 18 to 25. Is a bit long, and I'm going to read to you as well. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to me, to us. For this anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Creation is suffering from the sin of mankind. Creation is waiting for the sons of God to be adopted in the resurrection and also the rapture, okay, in these verses. Also, it is basically a big veil on that two subjects. Continuing, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So what it says here is, since the fall in Genesis 3, creation is bonded into corruption like a slave bonded to slavery. And creation has been suffering from the injustice of sin for over 6,000 years. No way out except through the redemption plan of God, including the restoration. There are a couple of interesting terms here. Glory means when Christians have the new immortal bodies and are with Christ. That is a very significant event, which I hope we can deal with it sometime in the future. Pains of childbirth or birth pangs, which I think you probably remember from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that Jesus did mention that. Mentioned about the birth pangs. Yeah, so it's mentioned here again. And these terms are eschatological terms, which of course we need to understand a bit more. Continuing. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly For our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we did not see, we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There is a need to understand first fruits, which is referring to the resurrection of the dead, and also the Christ is the adoption of the living Christians. Yeah. So you have the resurrection and the rapture during the adoption. And redemption of the body is a new immortal body. So the perseverance is what we are doing now. We are waiting patiently and long-suffering for the hope of the future. That perseverance is the hope that Christ will come in every century. So Christians have been waiting for a long time, for over 2,000 years. Now, these few verses that we read, or these few passages that we read, we can put them on a chart, which I'm going to build it with you as we read more verses. This is Paul's prophecy in a timeline of events. After the creation is corrupted, creation has been suffering the pains of childbirth. And it will be redeemed when the sons of God are revealed or birthed into the adopted family of God. So let us read some more verses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 26, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man who came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Okay, so there are two differentiation here. The first fruits are for the resurrection. Christ is the sheep which are at Christ's second coming. So you have the living Christians who are translated or extracted. That is what you call the rapture. So at the second coming, the dead saints, the first fruits, Christ plus those resurrected with him, living saints, those who belong to Christ. And Revelation 14, verse 4, which have no time to refer to it, refers to the 144,000 as the first fruits. So those people there who are likely resurrected from the dead. So we are continuing chapter 15, 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he had abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. It's a very concise summary of the entire restoration in these few verses. So in the end, Christ will claim the kingdom of heaven, which we talk about in the last year or in this whole year, for the Father. Christ's reign in the kingdom of heaven is the millennium. After the millennium, death is abolished. The millennium is not used here, but we will cover that in John's prophecy. So we have some more interesting facts to be put on the chart, which is at Calvary, where Christ is the first of the first fruits. Okay, so Jesus Christ became the glory that we see because he ascended to heaven. Now he's sitting at the right-hand side of God. So when he comes, he will raise the first fruits, those who are asleep. He will also extract those belongs to him. And then the sons of God will be revealed in the air to the entire world. And that would be the glorious moment for us all and for also the world to see, because it will be the greatest event in the sky ever. So now let's go to John's prophecy, which I will summarize instead of reading the entire three chapters to you because it's pretty long. So in verse 1 to 3, starting with chapter 20, Satan is bound in the abyss 1,000 years. Now, prior to chapter 20, it's all about judgment, okay? The first resurrection of believers is in verse 4 to 6, and these are to rule with Christ for 1,000 years. Then the millennium. Then verse 7, Satan is released from the abyss after 1,000 years. Satan deceived the world together, Gog and Magog, for the final war. This is verse 8. Then verse 9, God destroys the rebellion with fire from heaven. And verse 10, Satan, beast, and the false prophet are in the lake of fire eternally so that they won't have any more chance to tempt God's people. And in verse 11 to 15, chapter 20, the second resurrection of non-believers at the great white throne judgment, so-called, to suffer in the lake of fire eternally along with death and Hades. Hades is only temporary, but the lake of fire is permanent. Then when we go to chapter 21, verse 1, new heaven and earth without sea is revealed to us. And then the new Jerusalem as the bride of Christ. And verse 3 to 4 is about the tabernacle of God that dwells among his people. And verse 5 to 7, Christ creates everything new for his people. And then verse 8 talk about the apostates, the unbelievers, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars in the lake of fire, which is the second death. Yeah. And then verse 9 to 15 talking about the new Jerusalem, which is a cube of 2,220 kilometers in three dimensions, lighted all day. And verse 22, when you come to 22 about holy, this moved down a little bit, didn't realize that, about New Jerusalem, river of life and tree of life, verse 6 to 9 about Jesus and his angels, authenticate John's revelation. That revelation is the word of God. And verse 10 to 21, which is the last bit of the entire New Testament, which is a final warning that Revelation is unsealed already from the very first century for the hearers and doers. So we can understand Revelation if we read it plainly in the text. And now we have the complete chart in terms of a timeline that God has given to us just by reading these verses. Now, what I've added are the first and second resurrection, which is the last two arrows pointing upwards there. Okay. And the restoration of creation will begin with judgment, followed by theocracy, which means Jesus Christ rules as king, including all the things that he does as judgment. And then the restoration is completed when God has replaced the current heaven and earth with a new heaven a new earth. So God's long suffering over six millenniums demonstrates his justice. You know, he waited for a long time to do this. To the Gentile church, to Israel, and also to the world. So that is what we understand, the whole restoration. Now, I can even simplify this a little bit better to talk about the biblical millennium, which is placed between judgment and the new heaven and the new earth. So there are something like four models being proposed by, you know, different people, but this is the right model. This is the one that we believe, this most evangelicals believe in, based on the straightforward reading of the scripture, which is an inductive approach. Every human being has to endure some hardships in life, yeah, you and I. And we have gone through that ourselves. So there will be testing of faith, which is necessary to differentiate the genuine believers from the nominal believers. We have plenty of those in the world today who call themselves Christians, but do not really live consistently with what they believe in. So trial is from God, Abraham is a great example who went through a lot of trials, but God was in control with him. Tribulation is from Satan. Job was a classic example of that case. But God defines the limit of that testing to Job, yes, so that he will define also the limit of testing that we will endure. A little bit of it, I hope. At the consummation is the extraction of the dead and the living Christians so that judgment can begin, so that the Christians are protected from judgment. So these are the first fruits which are read and cannot be the tribulation Christians who will be raised from the dead only in the first resurrection. So at the end of the judgment is the first resurrection of the believers who have died during the judgment. The millennium then follows. At the end of the millennium is the judgment of those who have rejected Christ. Then mankind is given three opportunities to walk with God in each of those situations. In judgment, they were also given a last chance. In the millennium, they are also given a chance to follow through. And then come the new heaven and earth when everything is put in place. All the loose ends has been tied up. So let's talk a little bit about the New Jerusalem, which is 2,220 kilometers by 2,220 kilometers, about 5 million kilometers, which I worked out as the part of Western and Central Australia. I rule out the Eastern States. in this states, by the way, it's only 5 million people, which means one person per kilometer in this part of Australia. And in Singapore, for your comparison, 7,400 people per square kilometer. Now, assuming, based on statistics people calculated, yeah, up to 8 billion Christians since Adam, accumulated, in a 2D city like this, will be 1,566 people per kilometer. But there is also another 2,220 kilometers upward. That means there are a lot of layers, right? So there will be less than one person per kilometer, if you want to put it that way. Yeah, there are 8 billion Christians. So plenty of room for the saints on the new earth. Yeah, which is great, isn't it? And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And he said, this is true, otherwise I would not have told you. Yeah, so we can rely this as the hope of our redemption when it is in full. The Bible passages support three groups of people who will flow into the millennium. The first fruits and Christ are the resurrected saints since creation and the living saints at the time of the rapture, which is called the gathering together. Okay, we will look at that also some other time. Yeah. They will have a new immortal body but are incapable of reproduction during the first millennium. The first resurrection is the Christians who rejected the Antichrist and were martyred, and they will resurrect with a new immortal body like the first fruits. Now, you have also some survivors in the last 7 years. They are probably mostly Jews because they're protected by God, who were, and probably some Gentiles who rejected the Antichrist and became believers, but escaped the Antichrist and lived through the last 7 years. They live with their mortal bodies and can reproduce, but also die during the millennium. So these survivors are the ones that God allows Satan to tempt one more time before the final judgment on Satan and his stooges. The millennium is a theocracy. Theocracy means God is the ruler of all the earth. And it's a literal perfect environment physically and spiritually for 1,000 years. Christ as king, we have some scriptures behind that. Nobles and governors rules with Christ. Jerusalem is the political center of the world. There will be peace, joy, comfort, obedience, holiness, truth, and the knowledge of God. So these are the list of things, probably more if you look close enough in the Bible, that characterize the millennium. So here is one from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 6 to 9, talking a little bit about the characteristics that we will see in the millennium. Then a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots that will bear fruit. This is talking about Christ himself. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. The boy will lead the animals. And the cow and the bear will graze. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the winged child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all of my mountains, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. So you can see, in the knowledge of God, everything will become obedient to God in the harmony of creation that God has intended it to be. That everything will function normally without violence, without people being killed, without animals being killed as well. Everybody will live happily together ever after. So the knowledge of God now is really limited, weak, and unsustainable for the Christians. We don't have enough knowledge of God in the world today. That's the reason why evil is becoming more and more, and it will becoming more and more forceful as well to us. What are the reasons for the millennium? During the millennium, God will complete his promises of the six covenants with creation in Israel. God will complete the non-watery judgment, which is judgment by fire. Israel will live in the land promised to Abraham. Israel will worship in a new temple with reinstituted sacrifices, which is found in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, yes. Christ will reign as king of the royal line of David over the earth. Christ will fulfill the new covenant with Israel, and Christ will liberate creation from the curse. So the millennium allows God to finish his covenant with creation. The animal sacrifices during the millennium serves as a memorial to Israel, principally. They are object lessons for the sinner that sinned and is a horrible offense against God, because the people who are going through the millennium that flow over from the judgment, they need this. And the result of sin is death. So those animal sacrifices are for that purposes. Now, I want to finish by looking at the current worldview in the rethinking of in the thinking of the world, yeah, which is a different worldview than us. They're talking about rebuilding. They say this: we live in times of unprecedented change, and have as never before the responsibility and the potential to rebuild a better future together. So their point number one, the world can be rebuilt. Times of unprecedented change with major economic, environmental, geopolitical, societal, and technological challenges that coincide and amplify each other require unprecedented action, premised on the belief that we have both a responsibility and the potential to respond to these issues. The great narrative is a call to collective and individual action. The thinking behind the book is inspired by a profound conviction that to ensure a better future for humankind, the world needs to be more resilient, more equitable, and more sustainable. So point number two, humanity holds the key to the future. Some more, we recognize that the problems we collectively face are considerable, but we also believe that solution two exists and we and are within our grasp. In that sense, it is hopeful book. It is a hopeful book that categorically rejects the doomsday mindset consigning humanity to a future of oblivion. Human creativity, ingenuity, and inert sociality are much too powerful for that and can prevail. Our views and convictions are informed by our humanistic values. The book is evidence-based and informed by science. There are 2 points here. Point number three, rejection of God's doomsday and end times. Point number four, science and humanism are superior to God. You know who wrote this? The Great Narrative is written by Klaus Schwab and Thierry Mallaret, representing the World Economic Forum. So they are promoting all these things in the world today. And every nation will follow that because it's based on consensus that you have to agree with them. I just received this in November, which is also from the World Economic Forum. I subscribe to the newsletter and try to get informed a little bit on what is going on the other side of the world. This is in November 2022. The title is very interesting. They say the world has 9 years left to avert catastrophic global warming. The subtitle is this: 50% chance of exceeding 1.5 degrees Celsius by 2030, with emissions increased by 1.7% since last year. Then it goes into the so-called carbon budget by the nations that they didn't fulfill it, and blah, blah, blah. So if the world will end, it is because of the adoption of the Canaanite culture, both east, west, north, and south, the entire world. The church is supposedly the last bastion of the knowledge of God. But when the last church embraces the Canaanite culture, the last church, then it is the end of humanity. Then it is ready for God to come again. Here is God's wisdom, which is very interesting. We should read it and interpret it carefully. Revelation 6, verse 12. Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth cloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. I look at this for a long time, and I say this is inside the early part of the last 7 years. The great earthquake is not one volcano here, two volcanoes there. It is the entire plate movement, because you have to generate a lot of volcanic dust in the air, in the atmosphere, to blacken the sun during the day and to make the moon shine or reflect on those dust a red tint, maybe even a red color, a deep red color. And this is interesting because when you have volcanic dust covering the entire earth, so thick, the earth will cool, despite the fact that many of the carbon dioxide, which is in the earth, in the rock, is going to be released due to plate tectonics. And the reduced radiation will also impact negatively on food production because plants cannot photosynthesize. The world then will cry out, despite the increase in carbon dioxide, for more radiation and more warming by at least 5 degrees Celsius. And that's a lot of temperature. So God always uses the foolishness of the world to shame the wise. And this is coming as well. And this is John's prophecy, which I'll read to you and give you a little bit of explanation. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. John calls the idolatrous teaching of the Jezebel the deep things of Satan. It is a deception of Satan, and the whole world is being deceived nowadays. They put their trust in the world systems, but we put our trust in the absolute truth of the Bible by walking with Jesus. And that is our hope, okay? So here is a four-statement summary of what I've done in this lesson. The restoration is the finale of the covenantal promise with creation by the Creator Jesus Christ the Messiah. It begins immediately after the gathering together of the resurrected saints and the translated living saints. First is judgment, second is millennium, and the third is a new heaven and new earth. It is a celebration of God's jubilee at the start of the millennium. And so in the next session, we will examine the jubilee, because many believe that we are at the end time. But how close is it if this is really the century that God will come? We are not going to do date setting, but we will look at the year of the jubilee. But we will also want to know what God or what Jesus talked about the budding of the fig tree during spring, and winter has passed and the summer is near. Because this is a figure of speech that we need to understand. So we need to put everything together. That will be in January next year. But at the meantime, let's take liberty in God's promise in John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So God is not an angry God, a judging God. It's we who make him angry and make him want to judge us. So let us be ready for the hope in Christ. In your Bible reading, are you doing it? If you're doing it, are you doing one level up doing Bible study? Are you witnessing, especially to your families and your friends that you know? Because these are the ones that are most likely to come to Christ if you show them the way. The one that we do on the street is just for us to practice so that we can face more questions, that we know how to address them. Discipleship. We need you to do discipleship because there will be more people getting saved in the last days. We need to do prayer, more prayer for the ministries to go out, and perhaps you want to involve in one of the ministry, whether in this church or maybe in a parallel church organization. When the action starts, people will seek answers, and this church, I believe, will be packed. And so we need all of you to help out in the discipleship. Okay? And so I will leave it to you, leave this at least now until we meet again in January for part two of the restoration. So back to Jeremy.